read this morning from Psalm 25. Psalm 25, give ear to the word of the Lord, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who sings them to us and that you have given them to us to sing. Equip us, O Lord, to understand your word today that we might glorify and honor you through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to what has become a Christmas tradition at Trinity Church, which is preaching on the Psalms at Christmastide, preaching on Jesus and the Psalms through Advent and Christmastide. This is now the fourth year that the elders have asked me to preach on the Psalms at this time. So why do we study the Psalms at Christmas? What can these Psalms possibly teach us about Jesus and Christmas and about the Incarnation? Well, as we've emphasized each year, David composed these psalms. At least David composed most of them. Some of the others were not composed by him, but we'll get to those when we get there. But David composed these psalms as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's Christ, whose right and whose cause God was maintaining. And because David sings these psalms and he writes these psalms and is official capacity as God's anointed one, as God's Messiah, the one anointed with oil in the name of God to rule God's people. Because he wrote them as God's Messiah, he represents Jesus. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, he says in the Psalms of David, and I think I gave you this quotation in your handout, he writes in the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. And we see Paul using the Psalms in this way in these various passages in Hebrews. He says, the same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. Christ prayed them through his forerunner, David. Jesus is God's Christ, God's anointed one. He is the greater David. Jesus was baptized, he was anointed with the Spirit, and he now rules Mount Zion. He now sits at God's right hand as the ruler over God's people Israel, over the church. And as the angel announced to Mary, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child, Jesus, is born King of Kings, the one to whom all the kings of the earth are called to submit. And hence, David is a type of Christ, right? A picture of Christ, an anticipation of Christ. And so not only does David sing these psalms, so too does Jesus. Right? Remember that after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to the apostles for a period of 40 days, instructing them from the law and the prophets and the psalms, teaching them all the things that concerned him in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, its sacrificial rituals, its laws, its songs, its prophecies, were all reaching their fulfillment and culmination in him and in his ministry. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was necessary because it was what was proclaimed throughout the Word of God. Jesus is the great singer of the Psalms. They both speak about him, and in them he himself speaks. And so it is fitting to study them at Christmas time. So let us look then at our psalm, at Psalm 25, before considering the way in which this psalm speaks and sings of Christ, the way in which Christ himself is singing this psalm. It is, we see in the opening, a psalm of David. That small print before the psalm begins is actually part of the biblical text. This is a psalm of David. He wrote this psalm while he was experiencing trouble, right? It's likely that the trouble he's facing is a consequence of his own sin, given the close connection of his confession with the trouble that he is facing. You may recall that when David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, that God told him that rebellion would come in his house as a result of his sin. And so whether it's that specific incident, right, whether this was written during the Absalom rebellion, or whether it's another occasion in which David was facing trouble as a result of his sins, right, it appears to be some type of incident of that sort. This psalm, you'll notice, has 22 verses, and that should tip you off that this is what's called an acrostic psalm, which means that each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so anytime you see a psalm with 22 verses, or a multiple of 22, it is most likely an acrostic psalm, that it is each verse begins with, you know, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, etc. Okay, this psalm follows. It's an acrostic psalm. Generally, there are a couple odd points in it, but generally it follows that acrostic format. It is organized around three petitions. In verses 1 through 7, we have the first set of petitions where the psalmist is speaking to God. Then in verse 11, we have the second petition to God. And then in verses 16 through 21, actually 22, we have this third section of petitions to God where the psalmist is speaking to God in the second person, you or thou, O Lord. Between these petitions, right, sandwiched among them, are two meditations. In verses 8 through 10, the psalmist David meditates on God's character And then in verses 12 through 15, he again meditates on God's character. So you'll notice, if you're paying attention, that this is a type of chiasm, okay? Going on here, where you have these petitions, and then sandwiched in between them are various meditations. So let us look first at verses 1 through 7. In verses 1 through 7, David calls upon the Lord to deliver, to guide, and to forgive him. To deliver, to guide, and to forgive him. First, he calls out in verses 1 through 3 for God to deliver him from his trouble. Notice, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." Right? David doesn't lift up his cry to idols, but to the Lord alone. He prays that God would vindicate him, that he would not be ashamed for placing his trust in God in the midst of his trouble. This request to not be ashamed is repeated in verse 20, the parallel section to verses 1 through 7, right? "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." And he says, don't let me be ashamed. Lord, don't let anyone be put to shame who trusts in you, but let those be put to shame who are truly doing shameful things. Who are, verse 3 at the end, "Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." Treacherously either with David as the king who had betrayed him even though he had not betrayed them, or who are dealing treacherously with God, who are worshiping idols and not being faithful to God's covenant. Right? So first David cries out to God, "God, deliver me from my trouble. Don't let me be put to shame. My trust is in you. I'm crying out to you alone in the midst of my trouble." Second, he prays that God would guide him, right? "Show me your ways," verse 4. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you're the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." In the midst of his trouble, in other words, he prays out to God, "God, I'm in trouble. Deliver me. But don't simply deliver me. Teach me in the midst of this trouble to fear you and to honor you and to follow you. May I glorify your name even in the midst of this struggle that I'm facing. Guide me. Direct me. Direct my paths. I don't want to transgress against you even in the midst of this hardship." Finally, he prays in verses 6 and 7, "Forgive me." He says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, your chesed," right, "your covenant faithfulness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord." Notice that David has a contrast, right? He says he asks the Lord to remember certain things and to not remember others. Remember your mercies. Remember your covenant faithfulness. In your mercy, remember me, that I am your child. But don't remember my sins. Right? Don't remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. I know they are there. I know that I have been a fool on many occasions, but don't remember those, Lord. Remember who you are. Remember what you've promised, and remember whom, what you have called me, your child. For your goodness sake, O Lord. So this is the first section of this psalm, right? David cries out to the Lord, "Deliver me, guide me, forgive me." He then begins to meditate on the goodness of the Lord, right? Encouraging his heart in the midst of his prayer, right? He reminds himself of God's character, of God's promises, of God's ways. And this is what we are called to do, right? In the midst of trouble, not only to call out to the Lord, but to remind ourselves of who God is, of what He has promised to us. And this is why, right, week by week in our liturgy, we have an exhortation where we're called to confess our sins to the Lord, right? To bow before the Lord, to acknowledge our sins to the Lord. And after we acknowledge our sins to the Lord, I invite you to stand up and hear the Word of God. Remember God's promise. He promises to forgive all those who come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ, right? It's the assurance of pardon. Don't forget, right? Don't forget God's Word. Don't forget His promise. And this is the dynamic of spiritual life, right? We thank God, we cry out to God, we remind ourselves of what God has promised us. We go back to His Word. This is what we're to do. And so David reminds himself of God's character and of God's ways, right? He reminds himself of God's character and God's ways. So notice first God's character in verse 8. He says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way," right? God is good and He's upright. And it's because of who He is that He does these certain things. Again, in verse 10, he says, the first part of verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." God is good. God is upright. All of His paths are mercy and truth. David is reminding himself of the character of God. But not only does he remind himself of God's character, he also reminds himself of God's ways. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. He gives guidance to sinners, but not to hardened sinners. Right? Well, to which sinners then does He give guidance? He doesn't give guidance to sinners who don't care. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way, that is, in His way. Well, who? Which sinners? The humble, we are told in verse 9. He guides in justice. And the humble, He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Right? What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? Well, David himself defines it, to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Right? To those who love Him, who worship Him alone, who love His law, and who confess their sins. Right? The humble or the blameless man in the Psalms and in the Scriptures, right, who's in covenant with God. The humble man, the blameless man, is not the sinless man, but the man who freely confesses his sin to the Lord and who seeks forgiveness. The very things that David is now doing, right? He's reminding himself, God delights when I come before Him in humility, when I acknowledge my sin, when I acknowledge my dependence upon Him, when I seek His face and seek His guidance. He delights in that. Right? And so he's encouraging himself, he's prayed, and now he's remembering God's promise. Remember what God said to you, David. Remember what He's promised to those who love Him. Right? To such as keep His covenant, this is His relationship with His people and His testimonies, that is His commandments. Right? Both go together. So he meditates on God's goodness, right? Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners like me in the way, right? He will answer my prayer. And so he cries out to God again in verse 11, the center of this psalm, "For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I know that my iniquity is great, but pardon me for Your name's sake." Right? Remember, right. You've promised, right? This is why John tells us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he just to do so? He's just to do so because his promise is inviolable and because he has placed our guilt on the shoulders of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great, I acknowledge it. He's not trying to hide his sin. And so then again, David returns to meditation in verses 12 through 15, inviting all those who sing this psalm, that is you and I, to remind one another of God's faithfulness to those who fear him. Notice verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? And he wants each of us who are singing this to one another to say, me. I am. I fear God. I want to serve the Lord. I want to worship God and serve him and reverence him. And so notice the promises that David speaks to us and that we speak to one another when we sing these words. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall God teach in the way he chooses. He himself, that is the one who fears the Lord, shall dwell in prosperity. God will not fail to fulfill our cry for deliverance. Right? That's what he's saying. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, that is, in deliverance, in salvation. And his descendants, his children, shall inherit the earth. God's blessing shall ultimately rest on the head of those who fear him and reverence his name. Notice at the end of verse, right, the second part of verse 12, right, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall God teach in the way he chooses, that God will answer the prayer for guidance. God will, in verse 13, answer the prayer for deliverance. And then in verse 14, God will answer the prayer for forgiveness. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant, right? His merciful relationship with them. And so David closes with his personal testimony of faith. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. I am among those who fear the Lord. Who is the man that fears the Lord? My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. He will deliver me. And therefore, David is assuring those who sing this psalm, he will deliver you. His promises are sure. He is steadfast. He is reliable. His covenant faithfulness never wanes. So finally then, in verses 16 through 21, David returns to prayer, right? He begins petitioning the Lord again, right? Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Notice he's crying out for deliverance again. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, right? Deliver me and forgive all my sins and forgive me. Consider my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Again, this theme of deliverance from trouble. And then in verse 21, this theme of guidance. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Guide me, deliver me, forgive me, O Lord, for I trust in you. I wait for you. The predominant theme in our psalm, therefore, is this deliverance from trouble that has most likely resulted from David's own sin. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. As we consider our psalm, it thrusts us immediately into a bit of difficulty with our thesis that Jesus is the singer of the psalms. what are we to do with this psalm and others like it, right? Psalm 25 is not the only psalm of confession. We have other psalms of confession, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. These are psalms where the psalmist is confessing his sin to the Lord, right? Well, how can we say that Christ is the singer of these psalms when Christ himself was sinless? So just so you remember that Christ indeed was sinless, let me review that with you for a moment. Jesus was without sin, right? As we confessed in the definition of Chalcedon this morning, he was like us. Where did we say it? Like us in all respects, apart from sin, right? This is what we confessed this morning. So why did we confess that? Okay, well, we confess it because the Word of God teaches us, not just because it's a nice idea. We confess it because Scripture teaches it. First, Scripture teaches us that Jesus always pleased his Father positively, right? So not only does it say negatively he didn't sin, it also says positively that he always pleased his Father. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world," right? There's no darkness in me. I am the light of the world. I am the one who brings light and salvation to all the earth. Later in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, he says, "And God, my Father, who sent me, is with me. The Father has not left me alone." Well, why not? Why is it the Father left Jesus alone? Why didn't he abandon him to go on his own? "For I always do those things that please him." I always do those things that please him. Later in John chapter 8, he asks his critics, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" And no one said, "I've got it." Right? Now, they thought he was sinning because he was claiming to be God. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I've kept my Father's commandments. I've always done those things that please my Father. Secondly, Scripture not only insists that Jesus always pleased his Father, but it asserts the negative, that he did not sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Right, that's where the phrase and the definition of Chalcedon comes from. It's from Paul's letter to the Hebrews. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Paul again writes, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter writes that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John writes that you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus pleased the Father always. He was without sin. And the reason that Jesus' sinlessness is so essential is that it is his sinlessness that secures our salvation. Right? If Jesus had not been sinless, then he himself would have needed a Savior. And this is why God gave such strict orders throughout the Old Covenant that the sacrificial animals be without blemish, right? These sacrificial animals were to be without blemish because they were types. They were pictures of the sacrifice that God would one day send. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, for example, speaking of the Passover lamb, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, but if you take it out, it must be without blemish. And so in the book of Malachi, God rebukes the Israelites for the lame and imperfect sacrifices that they were bringing into the temple of God. And he says to the priest, look, I would far rather that you shut the doors of the temple and not permit any sacrifices than that you permit these blemished sacrifices to come into my presence. So when in the New Testament John cries out, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's confessing in his way the blameless one. And Peter draws this out explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus was sinless, and it is his sinlessness that enables him to be a true Savior, to really deliver us from our sin. He doesn't need a Savior, but we do. He gave himself in our place, and this is good news. That's the gospel. Okay? As Peter reminds us, Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So given all of that, right, given that Jesus is sinless, how can we maintain our thesis that in these Psalms, Christ himself is singing? Do we need to abandon our thesis? Perhaps stop preaching the Psalms at Christmas time, right? I would venture to suggest that the answer to those questions is no. And understanding the rationale to that answer will open up a vista to behold the glories of Christ our Savior more clearly and more fully. Jonathan and Jose and I were out hunting last week, driving down from the mountain, and there was a stunning sunset, you know, one of those that we get at this time of year. But we could rarely see it because there were trees, you know, on the roadway blocking our view. But occasionally, right, there'd be a break in the trees and you'd see this glorious sunset. This text is like one of those breaks in the trees. If you get it and you understand what's going on, you'll see the loveliness of Christ in a way that you have not ever seen it before. A glimpse of his glory. How so? The key is found in Paul's summary of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a passage that I've given to you in your handout. You can also, of course, look it up in your Bible. But Paul writes in a passage that's no doubt familiar to you. He says, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a few things that I want you to notice about what Paul says in this text. First, Paul says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. First, he made him who knew no sin. Notice that Paul confirms the sinlessness of Jesus. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was a lamb without blemish. He knew no sin. He then says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Yet, you know, Paul declares that for us, God made Jesus to be sin. Our sin was placed upon Christ, borne by him. This was the action, right, of the ancient sacrificial system when the worshiper would place his hand on the animal. transferring symbolically his own guilt to this animal, which was then slain for his sins. Why did Jesus do this? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might be forgiven and accepted in God's sight. Right? He gave himself, again, as Peter said, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. All right, so let's take what Paul has to say here in 2 Corinthians and unite it with our Psalms of confession. And placing our sin upon Christ, right, and giving it to him to bear, Jesus not only bears the punishment for our sin, he also identifies our sin as though it were his own. He identifies our sin as though it were his own. He takes our sin and he acknowledges it to be his. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In other words, don't lay this sin to their account. Instead, charge it to mine. Those are my sins. He is the innocent lamb being slain, but he owns our sin. He owns your sin as his sin. That anger, Lord, it's mine. That unbelief, it is mine. That fornication, it is mine. That greed, it is mine. That murder, it is mine. That covetousness, it is mine. So how does this relate to the Psalms of Confession? In these Psalms, Jesus identifies with us in our sin. He confesses our sin as his own. Was he sinful? No. Are we? Yes. And he came to bear the guilt of our sin. And so he confesses that sin as though it were his own. You see, what these Psalms of Confession remind us is that Jesus does not stand aloof from us in our sin. Jesus does not stand aloof from us in our sin. He died for our sin. And he so identifies with us that he confesses our sin as his own to restore us to the Father. There are many who read this psalm that we are studying this morning, and it's prayer for deliverance, for guidance, for forgiveness chiefly. And then they read verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And they say, well, we don't really know why this verse is in there. Perhaps it was just stuck on the end of the psalm once this thing was made for public worship. David probably didn't write that part. But if we understand that this prayer for deliverance, this prayer of confession, is the prayer of our Lord Jesus on our behalf, on behalf of his people, confessing our sins as his own, then this final prayer makes sense. For throughout this prayer, he is praying on our behalf. And so the prayer concludes, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Lay it on me. That sin is mine. Rescue and deliver them. Redeem them. As we consider, right, this glimpse of the sinless Son of God confessing our sins as his own, that is, identifying as the sinful man, right? That's what this psalm is. It's the prayer of the sinful man. And Jesus, for you, identifies as the sinful man. Ought we not weep in wonder and sing his praise. This is why Christmas, it's why the incarnation of the Son of God is worth celebrating. This child who was born, the light of the world, the life of the world, the righteous one, took on human flesh that he might identify with us, that he might take our sin and confess it as his own, that we might be blessed, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high, how passing thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. Jesus says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And he prays that as the sinless one. Now, because Jesus prays that, right? And because Jesus is the sinless man, he's also, right, he's also given us the psalms to sing. Right? He's given us these things to sing ourselves. And so he's teaching us. Not only is this psalm modeling for us the glories of Christ, he's also teaching us how to deal with our own sin and our own troubles and how to come before God. Right? We sing this psalm. And we sing it in order that we might learn to follow our Savior Jesus. We sing it because as sinners, we need to acknowledge our sin and confess it to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. James exhorts us in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Right? Confess your trespasses to one another. We do this in a variety of ways. Right? We do it in our liturgy, when we kneel and we confess our sins, right, together. We also do it when we sing these psalms. And we say to God, forgive my sins. I hope you realize, I hope you are fully acknowledging that that is your prayer when you sing that. Right? You are saying, forgive my sins. Have mercy on me, O Lord, because I need it. We do this as we sing, as we confess our sins. We also do it privately, right? When we've sinned against one another, we're called upon to confess our sins to one another, to seek forgiveness of one another. But James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that you may be rescued from trouble. James and David remind us that the trouble we face sometimes does arise because of our sin. Psalm 25, right, also reminds us that we can be tempted to respond sinfully to our troubles. Right? So what do we do? Right? We're in trouble. Maybe that trouble is a result of our sin. Maybe we don't know if it's a result of our sin. We're just in trouble. What do? We do three things. We pray for deliverance, we pray for guidance, and we pray for forgiveness. That's what you do. Right? God, relieve me from this trouble. Have mercy on me. I want to trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame. I'm looking to you for deliverance. Secondly, pray for guidance. In the midst of this trouble, O Lord, help me to honor you. Teach me your ways. May I not drift away from you. May I not become bitter. May I not become resentful. May I not become angry and impatient. Grant me mercy, O Lord, in the midst of this trouble to trust you. And forgive my sin. I know that I'm sinful and in need of your grace. So remember your mercy and don't remember my sin. Remember the good things, not the bad ones. Remember your Son, Jesus. He bore my sin on the cross. Remember your promises to me. This is what we do, right? This is what Psalm 25 teaches us, right? Pray for deliverance. Pray for guidance. Pray for forgiveness. Remind yourself of God's character. Remind yourself of God's ways. And encourage others who fear the Lord to remember His promises as well. But let's push this a little bit further for you husbands and fathers out there. Because this is the prayer of the sinless one, confessing as the sinful one. Jesus teaches us how to deal with the sins of those for whom we are responsible. Right? You as a husband have a public role. You are the head of a home. You are the head of your wife, even as Christ is the head of His body, the church. You as a father are the head of a home. You are the covenant head of your household. What does that mean? Well, Paul calls us as husbands to love our wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. In this psalm, we behold one of the things that Jesus does for His bride, for His church. He does not treat our sin as something over there that's not His problem or that's just bothering Him. He treats our sin as something right here that's His. God, have mercy on Israel. Redeem Israel. Those sins are mine. Do you pray that way for your wife? Do you plead with God to have mercy on your wife, to overlook her faults, and to focus on your own? God, have mercy on my wife. Redeem and rescue her. Those sins are mine. I know that she had a short temper today, but I provoked her. I know that she doubted you, but I've not washed her with the word as I ought. I know that she has been refusing me sexually, but I have not loved her as I ought. Because Jesus is your covenant head, right? Because He identifies before the Father as your representative, He took responsibility for your sins even when they were not His, and He had absolutely no personal responsibility for them on any level. Do you do that for your wife when you often do have culpability? Right? Do you do it for your kids? Right? Job would arise early each morning and offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children, reasoning in his heart, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You know, but we ask, well, shouldn't they have offered the burnt offerings? Well, yes, they should have, right? They should have. They have an obligation to confess. You wives out there, you have an obligation to confess your sin. I'm not hitting husbands to let you off the hook, right? Responsibility is not a zero-sum game. Right? It's not as though if I'm responsible, then you're not responsible at all. Confession doesn't work that way. There are layers of responsibility. There are layers of responsibility, right? Should Job's sons, his children, have offered their own burnt offerings? Yes, they should have. It's not as though if Job confesses, then they don't have to. But Job confesses. He takes responsibility for them. God, have mercy on my kids. Redeem and rescue them. I know that I failed. Forgive them. Charge it to me. Jesus' prayer in this psalm, in Psalm 25, summons us to take responsibility for those in our charge. That's what it summons us as husbands, summons us as fathers to do. In this psalm, we hear the sinless Son of God confessing our sins as His own in order that Israel, in order that we might be redeemed from our troubles. Right? Not only did Jesus speak this way, right? These weren't just nice words. Right? He also followed through with His words, and He died for us on the cross. And it's this wonder that we celebrate week by week at the table. Right? Jesus not only said, Father, forgive them. Don't charge these sins to them. They are mine. He went to the cross and bore the guilt of our sin, bore the punishment for our sin. So great was His love for us. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one who confesses as the sinful one. We are mindful, O Lord, of your mercy which surrounds us, of your mercy which has made us your children, and of your mercy which has brought us here to this place. Father, we pray that you would remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. They are part of your very character. That you would not remember the sins of our youth or our transgressions, but according to your mercy, remember us. Remember that we are your children and that you have sent your Son to bear the punishment for our sin. For your goodness sake, O Lord, do these things. And as we come to this table, we rejoice in your goodness and we give thanks to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.